Good morning. Today I want to do something a little bit different than I have, in that I won't go immediately to reading my text, because I want to read some other scriptures before it, and I want to talk about today the worst sermon in the world. Yet before I get to the worst one, I want to talk about some sermons that are pretty bad. Some pretty bad sermons that are still not the worst. Number one of the worst, but not the worst, the pretty bad sermons, is the boring preacher's sermon. Now, when you talk about boring preachers, there's some really godly people that might have a boring sermon. One of those is even the Apostle Paul. Some accuse the Apostle Paul of being a poor speaker. 2 Corinthians 10:10 says, "For his letters, they say," this is Paul speaking about people who told him these things, "are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." 2 Corinthians 10:10. Now that's about the Apostle Paul. His speech is contemptible, his bodily presence is weak. And so he wasn't impressing his hearers as far as his speaking voice was concerned, and yet we certainly respect the Apostle Paul today. He's written what is written in Scripture. He's written a vast portion of the New Testament. His theology is what you might say unmatched, and so we can't really, well, not just his theology. Paul lived for the Lord. "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," he says in Philippians 1:21. So boring may be a serious problem, but as much as it's the preacher's problem, it may also be the hearer's problem, or sometimes both. A second pretty bad preacher is the cocky preacher. There's a preacher with a big booming voice, maybe even a trained voice, and there are advantages and disadvantages to such. The advantages are obvious, and the disadvantages is that, or at least one disadvantage, is that men may trust in men rather than in God. "Oh, what a great preacher! Have you ever heard anybody preach like that?" they all say. And some trust in chariots and some in horses and some in the preacher, but we will remember the Lord our God. I don't remember who it was who preached the sermon, but and now I do. It's actually Spurgeon. He tells about two different preachers who were preaching, or one preached a sermon and oh, how they loved the preacher, and then another preached a sermon and how they glorified God, and that's what we should do. "Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not love, I become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal." So you can speak wonderfully and yet still not be honoring God. And yet I would say this is still not the worst sermon in the world. Thirdly, getting worse maybe, though, is the doctrinally incorrect preacher's sermon. Galatians 1:8 says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Galatians 1:8. It is extremely important that we be true to the Word of God, that we follow the Word of God. When we go off doctrinally, we're leading people astray. And, you know, this may be in competition in for that worst sermon of the world when the sermon is doctrinally incorrect, especially when it's heresy. Maybe you don't even call it a sermon when it's leading people astray. It's important that every preacher be true to God's word. Acts 17, 10 and 11 says this, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scripture daily to find out whether these things are so." The Bereans were good listeners. They were concerned that the sermon would be doctrinally correct. And sometimes a preacher can be doctrinally incorrect here or there without any malice on his own part, or he could just be mistaken and he needs to be corrected. And the Bereans were good hearers, and so they were theologically sound themselves, and they wanted to be sure even that the Apostle Paul's preaching was correct. And so that's a way to kind of fix this doctrinally incorrect sermon. Many are extremely and obviously off. You know, other gospels are proclaimed by cults, like the Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses. And the thing about these is that true believers aren't fooled at all by them. They see how far off they are. Well, I've put forward a few of the pretty bad sermons, but now I want to talk about the worst sermon in the world. And there are a couple of verses that represent this. Jeremiah 6:14. "They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Jeremiah 8:11. "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." My argument right now is that the worst sermon in the world is the sermon that promises peace, even peace, peace, wonderful double peace, when there is no peace. And why do I say this? Well, sermon and God and the scripture require first repentance. Repentance is required. When Jesus spoke, when John the Baptist spoke, they required repentance. Matthew 3:2, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." From that time, that was John the Baptist. From that time forth, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4:17. This was the first message preached by Peter. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, Acts 2:37 and 38, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, and the first word is repent. Repentance is a necessary, absolutely important part of the scripture. Now you can say peace, peace to people who never do repent, who never do feel bad for their sins. They can run in their sin all they want. You can say, "You're going to heaven," and they will like that. And that's part of the deception of the peace, peace sermon. Not only is repentance required, but true faith is required. True faith it proves itself by works. James 2:17 through 19 says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The demons believe there is God. Are they saved? Are they going to heaven? No. And why is that? Well, their faith is not a true faith. Real faith will work. Now, works do not save us. They do not produce faith. And yet, works are evidence that your faith is real. Are there so many works you have to do in order to prove your faith? No. But faith has to show somehow that it is real. And if we don't require such faith in our preaching, if we tell people that any kind of first expression of faith, I believe, oh, he believes he's saved for sure. He doesn't need to make his calling and election sure, as scripture requires. He doesn't need to walk in his faith. That's peace, peace when there is no peace. One other thing is required by scripture, and that is the powerful yet mysterious new birth. Jesus answered and said to him, to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. Then again in John 3:5, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you can't see it, you can't enter it without the new birth. And then he says to Nicodemus, a man who was a teacher of the Jews, somebody we would count like a pastor and a senator all combined in one. Somebody that most people around him thought was surely on his way to heaven, Jesus says to him, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Universalists tell us no one's going to hell. That's a peace, peace message. Easy believism says if you go forth and forward in church, professing faith in Christ, you need never come back again. And you are saved no matter how you live afterward. Some preachers insist on never preaching about hell. I had one preacher tell me he believes in hell, he believes in sin, but he will never preach anything negative like hell or sin from the pulpit. And many deny the necessity of the new birth. What should we say to such peace, peace when there is no peace messages? Well, one is we should say what the Word of God says, and that is you're commanded in the Word of God not to hear such preachers. Jeremiah 23, 16 and 17 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. Jeremiah 23, 16 and 17. And so here we see we are commanded not to listen to the peace, peace messages. And what does this passage say is the reason we're not to listen to them? Well, first, it says in Jeremiah 23, 16, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. The ungodly are not so, it says in Psalm 1:4, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. The chaff was that part of the wheat that was worth nothing. It wasn't going to grow anything if you planted it. It wasn't something you could eat. It wasn't edible. And they threw the grain up into the air, and the wind blew the chaff away. It was that lifeless, dead part. And it was worthless. And if you listen to the peace, when there is no peace, preachers, you become worthless yourself if you believe them. You'd be worthless. Why? Because you were not fulfilling your purpose. And that is to be a wholehearted believer and to wholeheartedly live for God's glory. Those who are right with God live for his glory. Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Revelation 4:11. These messages speak peace, the peace messages, to those who despise the Lord, it says in verse 17. They despise the Lord. They despise Christ. Now you might say, well, preacher, do they really despise him? They're coming to church. They're listening to messages. Well, they despise the Lord because they're not living for him. And they're not wholehearted for him. Anybody who does not love the Lord Jesus with all his heart, soul, mind, and might is in a degree despising him because he's worthy of our all. Jesus himself spoke to such people when they were in the church at Laodicea. The fact is, if you don't love him fervently, you despise him. That's what scripture says. Revelation 3:15 and 16 says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Revelation 3:15 or 16. They weren't hot for the Lord. They weren't on fire for God. They weren't really serving him. They were half-heartedly there. They weren't struggling with sin. They weren't battling against it. But every once in a while, they maybe would not openly sin. They weren't adulterers and murderers. And so they figured they were all right. They believed the peace when there is no peace message. Christ commands us a great commitment. Jesus himself again says, Luke 14:26 and 27, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Luke 14:26 and 27. That is the opposite of a peace message to sinners. If you are going to follow me, you have to hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brethren, your sisters, your children, everybody. And it doesn't mean hate with a fervent hatred. What it means is you despise them, you count them less, because you love Christ more than even your closest relations. And if you don't have that kind of love for Christ, you're not really his follower, you're not really his disciple. Now, I imagine there's a sense that all of us fall short of that. We need to pray to God to forgive us, even as believers, when we're not totally and wholly, wholeheartedly and fervently follow him. Why? Because he died for us. He went to the cross for us. He lived an extreme life. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head, he said. And he lived that extreme life for us. And so he calls us to be extreme for him, to give our all for him. And we all fall short of that. And yet the peace message encourages that lesser striving, that not seeking what is best. Amy Carmichael used to say, and I think she gave credit to somebody else for this saying, so it wasn't originally her quote, but I've never been able to find a quote. But Amy Carmichael was a woman who lived for God wholeheartedly for Christ. And she said, when she challenged other people to live for Christ, love them dearly, hold them to the highest. Meaning, hold them to the highest standard of commitment, not to the lowest. We're always working up to that higher standard. We're always trying to improve. We're always trying to sanctify ourselves. We're always moving towards that. And hopefully, whenever we're not, whenever we're relaxing, whenever we're comfortable in sin, not just sins of commission, the sins we outright do, but also sins of omission, those things that we should do but we don't, we are not living up to God's high calling. We're called to love the Lord with all our hearts. As it says in Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6:5. We're called to that wholehearted love for God and for Christ. The fear of the Lord, it says, is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding of all those who do his commandments, his praise endures forever. Psalm 111:10. And then the final verse that fits total opposite of the peace, peace message is, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Paul, when he says, let him be accursed, that word there, accursed, translated accursed in that particular meant, let him be. Now I forget the word that I wanted to use. When you kick somebody out of the church, I can't think of this word. But anyway, lost forever, kicked out of God's people forever. Let him be excommunicated. That's the word I meant. Accursed meant excommunicated forever. If he doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. Love calls us to extremes. Love calls us to our best. Love calls us to the highest. And that's what we are called to. The peace, peace, when there is no peace message, lets us settle for something less than what is glorifying to God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us, for your forgiveness when we don't reach the heights that we should. And yet, Father, we should not settle with our lower levels of commitment, but each day try to improve on the things that we have. And we pray that you'd help us to do that. Help us to strive to be more and more like Jesus. More about Jesus we would know, and more of his love to others we'd show. We should grow and grow and grow in our commitment and not get lazy or fall back. Father, we thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.